John chapter 17. I've got to dismiss the kids. Sorry. We've got to sing. Let's stand, shall we? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Thank you. And so we are still considering this great subject of the love of God. And today what I want to focus our attention on is Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is in John 17. It's at the end of the upper room discourse. If you look at chapter 18, your Bible probably has a heading something like the arrest of Jesus or something like that. So it shows you the time that he is praying this. Very close to his trial in front of Annas and Caiaphas, the denial of Peter, his beating, and then eventual crucifixion. Everything was going to accelerate from this point on. So, knowing all of these things, what does Jesus do? What's on his mind? Yes. The answer is we are on his mind. His disciples that are with him and are about to abandon him, remember? So they're not, they're just like us. But also he prays not only for his disciples, he's very clear, he prays for all of those that will believe after them. And then he, from verses 24 to 26, at the end of this prayer, he makes his last request. And that's what I want to look at here in terms of Jesus' love for us, the Father's love for us, and what that entails. And again, please keep in mind as we go through this, the timing. Because if there is this sort of commitment in this dark hour of Jesus towards us, and Jesus is now in glory, having conquered death, having conquered the cross and the grave, having done his work, it is finished. And that all that remains to Jesus is to come back, to gather us up, to be with him, to reign in his kingdom. If that is what he's waiting for, the word from the Father, then you can be absolutely sure that these promises and these words of Jesus that were absolutely at the center of his thought are still at the center of his thought right now. So I want you to understand this passage in light of the commitment of love that Jesus has to us. And so he says in his prayer, verse 24 of John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now there's a great deal in this passage, much to unpack. And that's why I've only got three verses. Yeah, because there is so much in this three verse passage that to kind of extend it and to go more into this would have just made it a very dense sermon. And so I think the key thing, the key thought, is that, as I put in the title, God's love brings us, or pulls us, beckons us into its orbit. God's love is not satisfied just being some kind of abstract thing. It is not satisfied as loving from a distance. You see? God's love reaches out, takes hold, draws us in, and will continue to draw us in. It will continue to do that which it was designed to do. And because God is not just loving, but God is love in his very essence, this means that that love cannot be at all broken. The tie between him and us, it cannot be broken. Because it's his love that comes out to us. Our love comes rather flat-footedly and staggeringly and half-heartedly sometimes back to him. But this is not about our love to him. This is about his love to us. So comfort yourself with this commitment of Jesus Christ. And encourage yourself with the fact that the love that Jesus Christ has towards you is the same as the love that the Father has towards you. And you know about that love because of Jesus. And so this last request, as it were, of Jesus in this high priestly prayer with the last time that his disciples are with him before they get scattered, and he's on his own and faces death alone, the last thing is love reaching out to you. All right. Oops, excuse me. So look at verse 24 again with me. Father, this is my desire. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Whom you have given me. Now, there are some parents that give their kids things only to take them back again. They're not very good parents. And they, when they do things like that, they provoke distrust and hurt in their kids. Isn't that true? Even if they think they've got good reasons for it, often the child doesn't understand. And that comes between them. It can, it's a strange thing. It can come between them for the rest of their lives as well. Here, what Jesus is saying is that in giving this final prayer to his Father, he acknowledges, you have given me these people, these souls. And so my desire for the ones that you have given to me is that they are with me. All right. This means that Jesus wants us. That what the Father has given to Jesus, he wants. He prizes. We sometimes, as parents, have given things to our kids that they've said thank you for, but they weren't blown away by it. But the Father has given to Jesus that which he most prizes. You and me. And people like us. Sinners. And so he now, in this dark hour, requests of the Father a guarantee that those who are given to him are with him. Now look at verse 11 quickly here. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I am coming to you. Do you see that? So he's well aware that this is the last hour. He's well aware that this is the last prayer. And so as he's coming to the Father, the thing he wants to bring with him, the thing that he wants in that great meeting, is you and I. It's a wonderful thing. Moreover, in the work of God, I want you to consider this, that you have been given to the Son by the Father. Now, there are a number of things in Scripture that were given by the Father to the Son. This world being one of them. All things are made through him and for him. And this world's worth having. You know, if you were given this world and you could get the bulldozers going and get rid of the stuff you didn't want, and be, you know, this is worth having, isn't it? A lot of potential the earth's got. What about you? What about me? Less so, I think. And yet, in giving the Son, the souls and the bodies of those who he has saved, the Father has given to him that which is uppermost in his mind. That which he cares about more than this world. Why does he do that? Because of his love. Because of his love. And so, yes, it is a loving desire, as I put here in the first point. It is a loving desire for Christians that the Son has, and that he is concerned about here in verse 24. But it's not just that we eventually join him and we see him, but that we see his glory. Now, why is he concerned that we see his glory? Is it because he wants to boast? Is it because he wants to show off? No, because in seeing the glory of the one who was within 48 hours going to hang on a cross, we would not see defeat at the end of our lives, but we would see an utter transformation, an utter beautification beyond our imagining. We would see the one who allowed himself to be beaten and put to death on the throne of the universe. We would see him whose name is often taken in vain, lauded by the angels, given the glory that was due to him. We would see the one by whose blood we are saved. In flesh, in heaven. You see, Jesus right now sits as the glorified man in heaven, guaranteeing your glorification, guaranteeing that you don't just fly off to heaven, if you know him, as some kind of wraith, as some kind of ghost, but guaranteeing that you, your body and your soul are united in glory just like his are. And so there's a dignity here to you as a person that is preserved by God in eternity. I desire that they'll be with me, that where I am, they see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is this glory that I'm speaking of? This is not, and this is somewhat difficult to conceive of, but this is not his original glory in a sense, as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He has that glory to himself. That's never taken from him. This is his glory as the God-man. This is the glory that he has attained through his work here. And because he has glorified humanity in himself, in his resurrection and in his glorification, and then in his second coming, that is what guarantees your glorification. Do you see? That's what guarantees the fact that you will be transformed. Yes. Utterly transformed. By the power of that resurrection. That glory that he wants you to see is your glory. You say, well, I don't see that. Look at 1 John with me. Flip to the back of the Bible, to 1 John chapter 4. Now, 1 John chapter 4, John tells us this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they be from God, because there are lots of false spirits that have gone out into the world. And then he will say, hold on, I think I've got the wrong verse here. Here we are. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. Can't even read my own writing. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be what? Like him. Now do you understand why he's praying that we see his glory? Because when we behold his glory, it is a guarantee that we're changed into his glory. Because we shall see him as he is. Now does this prayer make sense? Because we see him as he is, that's what guarantees our change. The fulfillment of Christ's work is not the cross. He says it is finished, that's because his work of suffering was over. But the fulfillment of his work is when you and I see the glorified Christ and are changed into his image. What's he thinking of before he goes to the cross? He's thinking of your glorification. What's he praying about? Your transformation, your eternal joy. He's thinking of you. He's thinking of me. But then he speaks in verse 25 about the difference between knowing and not knowing him. And he uses a descriptor of the Father that is only used here. Oh, righteous Father. It's the only time that it's used. Oh, righteous Father. This has to do with his justice. So Christ is appealing specifically to the justice of God in this next part here. Why appeal to the justice of God? Let's see if we can understand this. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. and these know that you have sent me. So the world, if you're looking for the world to say something good about Jesus, or to acknowledge his greatness, or to acknowledge his significance, it's not going to happen ever. But, do you acknowledge that he was sent by God the Father? Do you acknowledge that he has completed God's work? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? This is the thing, because if you do, that knowledge is what makes you utterly different from the world that you live in. That knowledge is what makes you a stranger and a pilgrim in this life. That knowledge is what makes you an alien. Jesus says, I know you. We believe in Jesus Christ because we know that he knows the true God, that he is the only way to the true God, that he is the only one who knows God fully. There's no religious leader that comes anywhere near him. We trust in him because of his credentials. His credentials is that he knows the Father exhaustively, fully, eternally. The world that was made for him doesn't know him. That's the great irony of it. But that does not mean that he gives up on it. I know you, he says from earth. I know you, he says before the cross-examination with the religious leaders who claim to know God. I know you, he says before he is beaten and buffeted. I know you, he says, as he hangs from a cross in agony. I know you, he says, to us, to God, even today, on our behalf. These know that you have sent me. It's a very simple thing to say. It's a very simple end to a sentence, and yet it makes the huge difference between us and the world, between our home and the way that we end up and the way the world ends up. It's all about whether Jesus recognizes you as one of his. You see, when Jesus looks at you, when he looks at me after this short life of ours, and we come before him, however that's going to be, but we come before him, the only thing that will matter is that if he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, I know you. That's the only thing that will matter. I know you. I know that person. I don't know that person. Why do I know that person? Because I know my sheep. I know the ones that the Father has given me. I know the ones that I have saved. I know the ones that have believed in me. I know the ones that are trusting in me. I know the ones that I have to look after. I know the ones that I have to bring into eternity. I know the ones that will be with me in eternity, that I'll show this new heavens and this new earth to. All of that's been worked out in the plan of God, formulated in the mind of God. You can't drop out of it, folks, because this is not about you. This is not about your abilities. This is not about your goodness. This is not about anything. It's about the Father giving you to the Son, and the Son knowing you, and you knowing the Son. So, folks, there is a massive difference right here, between knowing and not knowing. In fact, this is the thing to know. Because the difference between knowing Jesus and not knowing Jesus is as immense as you can imagine. Your destiny hangs on it. Your life hangs on it. Heaven or hell. You know, one of the things that I actually appreciated driving through Oregon, as I was doing yesterday, is that, you know, the occasional billboard is right in your face. You know, heaven or hell. Several times I saw that on billboards. Like, okay, you know, there's no if, whys or buts there. It's like either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. That's easy. But you know, there's so much difference between those two destinations. And the difference is not whether you're a good person, not whether you're a successful person, not what the world thinks about you, not what anybody thinks about you other than Jesus. What he thinks about you makes all the difference. Heaven or hell. I have known them, and they know that you've sent me. It's in these times where church attendance is falling, where the rise of what are called the nones, the biggest or most fastest increasing group, religious, non-religious, in America and in the West, are those who are not committed. Some of them used to go to church, they don't go to church anymore. There's other things to do, more important things to do, and they're just not committed anymore. They don't know what they believe. It's very easy in circumstances like that to think that you are you're odd for coming to church, and you're odd for believing in Jesus and listening to the Bible being taught. But folks, put that in context here with what Jesus is saying. You know that God has sent Jesus. And so it doesn't matter how many or few. What matters is whether you know. So verse 25 speaks here about the Father's love for Jesus and how that comes through him to us and brings us into its orbit. I made known to them your name. Now that, folks, is so important. You need to understand that unless you come through Jesus, you don't know God. I made known to them your name. Not somebody else. Not some other religious system. Jesus. Jesus is the one who discloses God the Father. There is no other that discloses him. If you're believing in a God that is not revealed to you through the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his second coming, that's not the God that's going to save you. That's not the God that's going to judge you. That's not the God that's going to guarantee you eternal life. You've got the wrong God. Throw him away. He's useless. The only God is the God who is revealed through Jesus Christ. I know the world doesn't like that exclusivity. I know they want their coexist stickers, you know, to be true. And of course we should coexist, but you know what they're saying there is that they're all true. They've all got truth in them. That's what what they're trying to declare. And we come along and we spoil the party. We say, actually, there's only one of them true. The rest of them are demonic deceptions. Not because we say so, just because they are false. If that makes us bigots, well, we've been called worse. Christians have been called worse. I have made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in us is the revealer of the Father. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Okay, here's question time. Because this is about the love of God. So the quality of the love of God for you. What do you think of it? What do you make of it? What do you think about it? How would you measure it? How would you guarantee or answer somebody who says, how do you know that God loves you and how much does he love you? Is it a passing kind of a thing, you know? Here's the thing. It's exactly the same love that the Father has for the Son. Look at this verse. Look at it. The love with which you have loved me may be in them. There's no diminution of the love of God. You don't get a second grade love from God. You don't get a diluted love from God. Do you sometimes feel unloved? Do you sometimes, when things go wrong, or when you're not doing so good in your spiritual life, you tend to think, well, God can't love me, and he's just got this kind of passing, low-grade love towards me. Yes, I know he loves me, but maybe I'm the only one who feels that way sometimes. Well, here, this passage is the guarantee that there is no alteration ever in the love of God, the intensity of the love, the quality of that love towards you. It could not be higher. Unless you think God should love you more than he should love his own son. But I'm more than satisfied to be told that the same strength of love that the Father has towards the Son, he also has towards me. That is extraordinary. But think about it. It has to be that way. Because God is love. And he's not low-grade love. It's not diluted or polluted love. It's not love that runs out after a few years or a few thousand years. It's love that guarantees everything else. It's easy to look down. It's easy to be brought down by the world or by the lack of our own accomplishments or our failure to do much in the spiritual life, you know? How many great advances have we made in our own Christian lives? How much maturity have we managed to achieve since we got saved? I mean, probably we're all embarrassed when we think about it. Yes? There's not much gone on there, really. And we might think that we're only entitled, therefore, to just a smidgen of God's love. Just a bit. Just his favor. That will do, you know? It'll get us by. It gets us into heaven. Now, he has goodwill towards us, and that's about all we've earned. In fact, we didn't earn that. Jesus earned that for us. But at least we get some of that. Folks, no. You get the whole lot. The full intensity. I'll see if I can do better this time with our next cross reference, but Ephesians. Go to the book of Ephesians. Look at this prayer in chapter 1. Look at this prayer in chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having your eyes in your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us that believe, according to the working of his great might? You see this wording? This is not a paltry supply of grace that is coming to you. And Paul's prayer is that we get it, that we realize it. Because it's true, it's the reality. We persuade ourselves it isn't so. We get down, we get in the doldrums because we don't think about God's love towards us. We think when we're not doing too well that the intensity of God's love is turned down a few notches. Not true, ever. It's the same love that he has towards Jesus. It's extraordinary. And it is more than enough to give us the joy that has been promised to us. When I don't have the joy of the Lord, and that's sometimes more than I'd like to admit, it's because I'm letting other things cloud out this reality. But this is the last thing on Jesus' mind before he goes to the cross. This is the thing he asks for. This is the thing that he prays for. And he's not just praying, as you know, in John 17, not just praying for the disciples, but those who should hear through them. He's talking about us, all of the saints, those who have been given to him by the Father. God's love pulls us into its orbit. The guarantee of your eventual peace, the guarantee of the final day when you will leave behind all of your pain, you'll leave behind all of your sorrow, all of your stress. The guarantee that it will all be taken away is right here. I desire that they be with me where I am. I desire that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. God is the great reality that holds everything together. Without God, nothing exists. Everything that does exist exists because God exists, okay? It didn't come out of the ether. It didn't pop into existence out of nothing. It's not held together by nothing. It exists because God exists. And he upholds everything with the word of his power. All right. So he's upholding a bit of a wreck right now. This earth, the politics of this earth, the diseases on this earth, the earthquakes and the hurricanes that are on this earth, and then human beings on this earth. It's all a bit of a wreck. And Jesus says, I will that they see my glory. And we can extend that. I will that they join in my glory. I will that they participate with me in the rejuvenation of this world. The glorification of this world. That's what this prayer is about. Because he's not here thinking about the cross. Extraordinary as that might seem to you. He's not thinking about the cross. He's thinking about his second coming. He's thinking about his reign. He's thinking about the future glorious population of this world. So love is the guarantee. What kind of love? What power of love? What intensity of love? What durability of love? The same love that he has for the Son, he has for you. Let's pray. Father, the reason that we are guaranteed a kingdom of love is because this extraordinary love has been guaranteed to us. In fact, it is love that has sought us out. It is love that has saved us. It is love that speaks to us today, day by day. It is love that beckons us to trust. It is love that will come through for us and will never leave us or forsake us. I pray, gracious Father, that if there's just one thought that we can take with us during this week, that is this simple thought, which is a profound thought, that you love us a great deal more than we could ever imagine. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.